And as we turn to God's Word this morning, we'll do so first of all by turning to Isaiah chapter 8, where I'll begin reading with verse 11 and read through to the end of Isaiah's 8th chapter. You'll remember that as we've been reading through Isaiah in tandem with the book of Acts, that here in these chapters in Isaiah, there's a historical circumstance that is in the background. There's been an alliance that has been formed against Judah and Jerusalem. And when word has come forth to the people in Jerusalem that there are these enemies arrayed against them, they have been shaken. They are like leaves shaking in the wind. And Isaiah has declared to them that if they don't stand firm in their faith, they will not stand at all. And so these chapters are in the context of a fearful opposition and the ways in which God pronounces promises, a promise that he will be with them, a promise that if he is for anyone, that no one can be against them. And this sense of how it is that we are to respond rightfully and in faith to fearsome circumstances continues here in these verses from Isaiah chapter 8. This is the word of God. Please give your attention to the reading of Scripture. The Lord spoke to me with a strong hand upon me, warning me not to follow the way of this people. He said, "Do not call conspiracy everything that these people call conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear and do not dread it. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. And he will be a sanctuary. But for both houses of Israel, he will be a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And for the people of Jerusalem, he will be a trap and a snare. Many of them will stumble. They will fall and be broken. They will be snared and captured. Bind up the testimony and seal up the law among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will put my trust in him. Here am I, and the children the Lord has given me. We are signs and symbols in Israel from the Lord Almighty, who dwells on Mount Zion. When men tell you to consult mediums and spiritists, who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living, to the law and to the testimony? If they do not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn. Distressed and hungry, they will roam through the land. When they are famished, they will become enraged, and looking upward will curse their king and their God. Then they will look toward the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness." And a new section in the book of Acts, Acts the 4th chapter, beginning with verse 23. Acts chapter 4, beginning with verse 23. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. "Sovereign Lord," they said, "you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hands to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. And this is the word of God. May he grant us all ears to hear his life-giving word to us today. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, We are those who know you to be the only true and living God. And so we inquire of you today. We inquire of you, O God, as the one who is able to equip us and empower us and to grant us every provision that is required to be your servants in this world. Father, we know that even in our own day, there are many fearsome circumstances that we face because of our walk with Jesus, our testimony and witness bearing to him who is our Redeemer. And we pray, Lord, that instead of speaking of conspiracy and fearing what the people at large fear, may we come only to fear and dread you and to reverence and hallow your name alone. Father, be with us now. Strengthen us even through your word, so that whenever fearsome circumstances oppose us, we might know how to respond and where to turn and who we are to lean upon. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So in many ways, this is the winter that doesn't seem to ever want to give up its hold. We know that here in Rochester, of course, in a sense, we understand what winter is all about. We wake up on a morning such as this one and we find a couple of more inches of snow just because, well, we needed a couple more inches of snow, didn't we? But there are other places in our country that are being affected by this winter that are not as accustomed to living with the conditions that have been presented to them. And maybe this past week, as the winter storm came up through the southern states and not only blanketed many of those states with snow, but also with ice and sleet, you saw some of the pictures of the ways in which the folks down there are trying to deal with those conditions. And maybe you saw the pictures of the snarled up traffic, the ways in which the cars were brought to a standstill there on snow and ice covered roads. Well, have you ever been in a position where your car has become stuck in the snow and you've tried all of the techniques so that you might be able to extricate yourself from that snowbank or from that slippery patch of ice? And you know what it is to get to that point, don't you, where you realize that you are entirely hopeless on your own, that you're not going to be able to get out. You've tried to rock the car back and forth, you've gunned it, you've been gentle, you've done everything you know how to do, but there's no escape from that snow and from that ice. What do you need at a moment such as that? You need a bystander, right, to come and to push on the rear of your vehicle so that as you gently push down the throttle and as you guide that wheel, that through the help of that bystander or maybe more than one person, you can be set back on your course again. At that stage, you realize you can't do it on your own. You can't make a go of it by yourself. You need someone's assistance. Now that here in these brief verses are exactly what Luke would set before us as Christ's people today. As we come to realize the response of Peter and John in light of the opposition that they have faced, an opposition that ultimately, let me remind you, is not about the miracle that they performed, but ultimately about the word that they have been speaking, the word as they've declared the name of Christ and pronounced the resurrection that is found in him. And they have met with a backlash. They have been met with a war of words. There have been threats. There have been commands for them no longer to preach to anyone in this name. And we find here where Peter and John turn, where they go for help as they deal with this opposition that has been presented to them. And what we find very clearly as Peter and John return to their own and then lift up their voices in prayer to the Lord, that they don't try to go it alone, do they? But they know they can turn to the fellowship of believers. And even more importantly, they know that they can turn to their God in prayer to seek the grace and strength that is needed to press forward, in being disciples of Christ in spite of the opposition. And so the call for us today is to develop and to have nurtured in our own souls the same sort of instinct that Peter and John demonstrate here. To not try to go it alone, to not think that we are meant to bear up under the pressures of this world, the pressures that are found around us in our culture by ourselves, but to realize that God has given us recourse to seek fellowship with others, but also then the wonderful recourse of prayer as we ask for his grace to be poured out upon us in responding to such opposition. Now, we need to see here right away, don't we, that Peter and John are not spiritual superheroes. Right? We live in a day and age where in the entertainment industry, it seems like we are pummeled with superhero narratives. Right? The superhero franchises are very popular at the moment in the movie theaters and in the game consoles. Right? And we shouldn't see here that Peter and John are like Captain America or Thor or the Incredible Hulk or Batman or any of the others, because we can sometimes misconstrue them as though they're entirely different from us, right? They are so special, so unique, so distinct that there's nothing to be learned from them, because after all, they're just biblical superheroes. But we see here, don't we, that they respond exactly in the way that we are to respond. That they don't say that they can do it on their own, that they don't think instinctively that we can make this happen by ourselves. But they understand their limits, their weaknesses, and the wonderful provision that God has made for them by way of fellowship and by way of prayer. And so there's a wonderful honesty here that Luke presents to us. These folks are leaders. Their example is there that by the grace of God through the Holy Spirit, we might even aspire to imitate them as they imitate Christ. But don't be mistaken. They too, just like ourselves, are in need of such sustenance, such reliance on others as we ourselves possess. Now, we need to think about this in light of the fact, don't we, that we do live in a day and in an age of many pressures. There's a place in Scripture where the prophet speaks about how it is that those who were oppressing God's own in his day were, as it were, making God's people lie prostrate on the ground, so that they might be those who walk on their backs as upon a highway. And generationally, that is true. Throughout history, that is exactly the sort of abuse and victimization that God's people sometimes endure by our adversaries and by our enemies. I would present to you as one example in our present context the plight of Aaron and Melissa Klein. Aaron and Melissa, a few years ago, finally fulfilled their lifelong dream of opening up a bakery outside Portland, Oregon. But that dream quickly became a nightmare when they were seeking to operate out of their Christian convictions and turned down couples who wanted them to provide food for same-sex marriage receptions. And they did so gently, they did so carefully, but this was not good enough for those who were turned down, and complaints were alleged against them. Their possessions were vandalized. They were forced to move out of their storefront and bring their business into their home. And now there are particular boards in the state of Oregon that are actually contemplating pressing charges against them. But hear what Melissa and her husband Aaron have said. They say, "I know that your prayers are heard," saying this to those who are their Facebook fans. "I feel such a peace with all of this that is going on. Even though there are days that are hard, we still feel that the Lord is in this. It is His fight, and our situation is in His hands." And so we think of how it is that we live in a day and an age where the enemies of God's people would, as it were, have us lie down face first into the ground, that they might make our backs a highway for their feet. And in a host of ways, we know what it is to face the intimidation and the anger of the world in which we live simply for being followers of Christ. Now, you might say to me, "Pastor, aren't you confusing things here? Because after all, these folks are trying to stand up on a moral issue and in a social issue, one that even, in a sense, bleeds over into a political sort of issue. Is that a different thing than Peter and John being oppressed, right, for proclaiming the resurrection that is found in Jesus' name?" And I would say, no, really, they are of the same substance, aren't they? Because if we live in a day and age that is increasingly telling us that we can never pronounce anything wrong, then we can never pronounce good news in Jesus Christ. If we as the church are silent to say that things are wrong and lead to God's judgment against them, then we have no good news to proclaim that there is in fact reconciliation through the blood and righteousness of Christ. We're not allowed to speak prophetically. We're also then disabled from being able to speak the promises of God that are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. And so in our own day, we know what it is to be confronted with fearsome opposition to our faith. How do we respond? Do we try to go it alone? Or do we turn to God's people, and do we turn to God himself? And so the first call for us today is to turn to your Christian community. Whenever there is opposition, whenever there is a difficulty that you face, any fearsome moment, certainly this is true in all areas of life, particularly, though, when you are opposed for your faith, turn to your Christian community. There are two wonderful turns of phrase here that really begin and end this section that help us to understand what Luke is saying about this community of believers. Now, notice, first of all, there in verse 23, Luke says that on their release, Peter and John went back to their own people. Now, that's a reasonably satisfying sort of translation. Some translations actually go so far as to say they return to their friends. Literally here, it just says that they return to their own. Right? Those who they understand have a kind of mutual belonging to them. That they have been brought into this extensive and intense fellowship, and they know that there's a mutual belongingness. They know that these are our people, even as we are part of them as well. It's a wonderful turn of phrase, that there's a belongingness that happens amongst this community. And then, interestingly enough, there in verse 31, there's another turn of phrase. Luke tells us that after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. And what's so interesting there is he talks about the place where they were meeting together is that that is precisely the language that is found in terms of the meeting together there in verse 26 of the kings of the earth and the rulers, that they meet together, they gather together. And then a little bit later on, Peter says there in verse 27 that indeed Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people. And so it's almost like Luke has established this different and distinct and countercultural community, one that at first glance doesn't seem to be anywhere near as influential and dynamic. On one hand, you've got kings and rulers and peoples gathering together. On the other hand, you have this indeterminate number of believers gathering together. But at the end of the day, whose world is shaking in a bad way and whose world is shaking in a good? And the pronouncement of the psalm is that those who gather together in power, their world is being shaken by a God who is laughing from his throne at them. Meanwhile, those who are gathering together in relative obscurity and anonymity, but are doing so in Jesus' name, they're gathering together and their world is shaken by way of an earthquake sign that demonstrates the presence of God in their midst. And Luke is in wonderful ways saying, don't look at this in terms of the eyes of flesh. Look at this in terms of the eyes of faith and see the wonderful way in which God's community, God's people, those who understand their belongingness to one another because they all belong to Jesus, that therein lies real power, real influence, real dynamic power to shape and mold the world. Turn to your Christian community. Now, these are lonely times in which we live, aren't they? And it's ironic that they're lonely times because we've never been able to be more in contact with one another than presently. There's a new committee of our presbytery that has been formed. And I got put on that committee. There for a while, they wanted me to actually chair this committee. It has just a very small agenda. It's supposed to fix everything. So that's a rather daunting agenda item, just fix everything. So I actually declined from being the chairperson of that particular committee. That sounded like a no-win proposition from my vantage point. But I'm still on the committee. And the one who was brave enough to actually take up the chairmanship of the committee has organized for us a video conference 2 weeks from Friday. Right? That's the world in which we live. We can get a Skype premium account, and we can sit down in front of our computers, and even though some of us are in Maine, and some are in Massachusetts, and some are in New Hampshire, some are here in New York, we can be in contact with one another. We have amazing resources to be in touch. And yet, ironically, even as those resources have risen in their availability, our real dynamic relationships, I would argue, have faltered. And we know each other peripherally, But we don't know each other substantially. We don't know each other in terms of what is really true. Not only the things we're willing to post on Facebook, but the things that are really true about our daily struggles and difficulties. And we live in lonely times, but what we're being told here is that the church is at its most dynamic when its relationships are vital and strong. And so we need to approach this with great seriousness. What a wonderful thing, right? That the friendship class has been studying friendships from God's Word, particularly from the book of Proverbs. That is the kind of instruction in relationships that we all need to hear and have blessed to our souls through the working of the Holy Spirit, because we will push back other people. We will pull back from those strong relationships if God's Word and God's Spirit do not direct us towards true and biblical intimacy. There's a couple things that we could glean in a general sense from this pattern before us. On one hand, we should remember that it's better to develop these strong relationships before a crisis comes than trying to do so after the crisis arrives. There's a wonderful hint of this here in the text. You'll notice that here in verse 24, it said, when they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer. And what the NIV doesn't really convey very well is that there's this one-heartedness that they have when they pray. And that language has already appeared a few times in the book of Acts to talk about moments when the church has been one in heart. They were one in heart as they gathered, 120 there in the upper room. They were one in heart after the pouring out of the Spirit at Pentecost and the ingathering of the thousands that had responded positively to Peter's proclamation of Christ. They were one in heart. There was this wonderful soul unity. And so when we find here that Luke is telling us that their prayer likewise reflected this soul unity, this one-heartedness, what he's saying is, do you see the pattern here, folks? And do you recognize the fact that what they're able to lean upon now is something that they'd already nurtured in the past? What they have present foundationally in their present moment is something that they've already worked on by God's grace previously. So when they needed it, it's there for them. So that when they're in a moment of plight here, they don't run around saying, what do we do? Where do we turn? To whom shall we go? They instinctively know where they can turn, to whom they can go, because they've built up and strengthened those relationships. I was just saying to my wife the other day that it's something certainly worth noting. As we have different folks coming here on occasion to look for diaconal aid, that one of the regrettable things is that these folks so easily find themselves in a place of physical need, and many times because their physical family has been dysfunctional. That's one provision God makes for us, right, for our need and for our comfort. But also because they don't have a church family to turn to. And so suddenly circumstances are arranged in such a fashion that their security is broken up and they don't have anyone to turn to. And so they find themselves randomly, from their perspective, providentially from ours, turning to a church perhaps to look for help. But it's a lot harder when we try to assist them as those who are outsiders, trying to interact with them, trying to know their real needs, trying to treat them as whole people, than if they had been a part of not only a functional family, but also a functional church family. And that just serves as an illustration for us. Now, we're here amongst ourselves. We are here together as God's people, a portion in our community. We need to be those who are nurturing those strong relationships now so that when push comes to shove, we have people to turn to. Now, of course, we will always be accepting of one another. Of course, we will open up our doors widely to one another. And yet, isn't it a wonderful thing that when the crisis hits, there are already those strong ties of attachment and mutual knowledge and trust that have already taken place? We can't put friendships in the microwave, right? We can put the bag in the microwave and hit the button that says popcorn, and a minute and a half later, we've got our treat. But friendships don't work that way. They require a lot of labor, a lot of effort, a lot of time for them to be as dynamic as we will need them to be. Better to have strong relationships before crisis than after crisis. And then there's an important hint as to how to bring this about. This comes from a sermon that I was listening to this week on this section, where the pastor encouraged his congregation, as thinking through friendship, to be more worried about how to be a better friend than finding better friends. It's important, isn't it? So we're hearing here how integral strong Christian friendships are. Peter and John turn to their own, to this wonderful set-apart gathering of believers in Christ. And we might say to ourselves, well, that sounds good to me. I'm going to order me up a heaping helping of better friends. The ones I have maybe don't fit this description. So what I need are some new friends, some better friends, some ones who will be able to be there in circumstances such as this. And the encouragement on the part of that pastor that I think is so wise is that the Bible's emphasis is not on, in a sense, finding better friends, but saying, how, by God's grace, may I be a better friend to those who are in my life? To set a tone, to set an example of service like Christ served his people, to set an example of washing the feet of my friends like Jesus washed his disciples' feet, of setting an example of being there for them in their time of need, so that when I might be needy, I will see them reciprocating naturally and instinctively, because that's been the very warp and woof and fiber of how we have interacted together. In other words, be a leader in your relationships. Don't sit back passively and wait for others to take the reins. Be a better friend to others that you might have better friends to you. And then realize, of course, that these friendships, the Christian community that we turn to, is not an end unto itself, is it? For here we find that Peter and John go to their own, those who are gathered together there in that place that God rocks with the earthquake. And yet, in coming together, very quickly, they seek after the face of God. And so that's the other call today, to turn to your sovereign God. Now, I think it's worth mentioning before proceeding a little parenthetical statement here, because we don't want to misconstrue the essential nature of Christian community and standing up under opposition and oppression. Just describe it right in very lavishly wonderful terms. How needful it was, how instinctive Peter and John were in turning to their own and in seeing themselves as part of this gathering blessed by the presence of God. But we might then misconstrue that to say that's the necessary thing, the absolutely essential thing. I need other people, and if other Christian people are around me, I have what I need. And if they aren't around me, the conclusion might go, then I'm destitute of what I truly require. And we see in the book of Acts, don't we, that that's not really the way we should think about it. That Christian community, really, as a means to an end, drives us to the Lord. They serve as a particular kind of mechanism to drive us to the one who really is sufficient for our every need. And if we have the Lord, we have the one whom we truly need to stand firm in our faith. And so we think about Stephen later on, right? He's not surrounded by a Christian community as he professes his faith, as he fights the good fight, as he is willing to be pummeled to death by the stones of his accusers. But he stands firm. How does he stand firm? He looks up into heaven, and even as his accusers are killing him, he sees heaven open, and he lays eyes on Jesus, as it were, through faith, to know that his Savior is standing up, ready to receive him and welcome him into his heavenly inheritance. And so he has the one he needs. He has Jesus with him, even though he has no earthly friend. And that's important for us, right? We think about Pastor Saeed, about whom we've prayed many times in Iran. As far as we know, he is without Christian fellowship, and yet that doesn't mean he's destitute there as he turns to God. We might think about a covenant child of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, Bo Bergdahl, who is now the only American prisoner of war as he continues this multi-year time of being a prisoner of war in Afghanistan. Bo may be cut off from all earthly fellowship, all human fellowship. As he turns to the Lord, he has the one whom he needs. Or consider the case of Mr. Habala Adamu, who was a Nigerian businessman at home a few years ago when Muslims came to his door, masked gunmen entered into his house. They showed up, they ordered his wife to leave, and then they told him, "We're here to do the work of Allah." Pointing their AK-47s in his direction, the shooters asked if Habala was a Christian. Yes, he replied. They asked him why he hadn't accepted Islam despite hearing the message of Muhammad. Again, he told them, I am a Christian. We are preaching the gospel of the true God to you and to other people who do not yet know God. Are you ready to die as a Christian? The men sneered. I am ready to die as a Christian, he told them. They asked him one more time, and before he could finish, a bullet silenced him permanently. Right? We'd say, well, how could he stand up under this pressure? How could he have the good profession there when a gun is being flaunted right there before his nose? Well, the reason is, yeah, his wife was sent away. He had no fellowship amongst his peers within the church, but he had the Lord. He had an understanding of God's presence with him. And so what we need to remember is God supplies in extraordinary ways at times what ordinarily is so needful under other circumstances. So turn to your sovereign God. Think about how it is that the church here addresses God. They address God in prayer, don't they? Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Three ways that they address God. They address God in terms of how he is master. What's translated as sovereign Lord is the Greek word despotes, right? And you hear in that, don't you, the English equivalent of a despot. Now, very often in our use of that language, it's almost always a negative connotation. But in the scripture texts, it's kind of evenly divided, this language of despot between human masters whose authority is not to be challenged and God himself, who is called frequently a despot. He is a master above all masters. He is not one who can be challenged nor trifled with in his authority and in his mastery over all things. They also call him, don't they, the Creator. You made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Again, a statement that if we were to stand up in every sphere that we are a part of and simply make that statement, that, you know, folks, everything you see, God made it. How popular would that make us in our workplaces and in our classrooms and in our communities? To declare the fact that God is Creator, that everything that is has come forth from him, and yet they fall back upon that wonderful and fundamental truth. And they also see him here as revealer. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. He is the one who is able to unfold and reveal his plan, his purposes, who speaks into situations and gives the authoritative account and understanding of what those situations truly mean. And so in all of these things, right, we find that they are addressing God, master, creator, revealer. Now, folks, this is not just politeness in prayer. You know, it's not very polite, and we understand it's not very polite when someone comes right up to us and they've got something they want us to do, whether maybe it's a child going to mom and dad or maybe somebody in the church who wants to delegate a task, and they launch right in with the request. Will you run Euchre night for us, please? Right. You know, or mom, dad, could you drive me to the mall tonight? Politeness would dictate that we at least begin with some small talk first, and we at least show that, yeah, there's a relationship there. We're going to address each other before we get to the request. We don't just come and lay laundry lists in front of one another in our relationships. This is what I want you to do for me. Right? So on one hand, it's sort of polite that they address God, but it's not ultimately about politeness. They are speaking these things that are true of God, and in a wonderful way, they are affirming them, they're declaring them, and these are the very sorts of truths that they need so desperately in order to stand up under the pressure that they are facing. In Isaiah chapter 51, God says to the people, who are you, meaning his people, who are fearing those around you and who are forgetting that I am God? Right? Those two things go together, fearing other people and forgetting that God is God. How do we deliberately remember who God is? Well, we speak aloud his wonderful attributes, things like he's the real master, things like he's the one who made it all. He's the one who governs it all. He's the one in charge of it all. Things like he is the one who can speak authoritatively to tell me what is really going on here, even though my instinct is telling me something bad is transpiring. God, in fact, can say something is transpiring exactly in accord with his plan. And so what they did was good, but it was also right. It was right because it's exactly what they needed. And that's how we relate to each other. We don't have generic conversations. Right? It's men. Some of you maybe wrote out a Valentine's card for your wives this week. You know, this is not a generic sort of thing that you do. Right? You write out something that speaks to the affection that you have for your spouse. Why? Well, because they are to you what no one else is. And it's that way with God. We don't have generic conversations with Him. He is as He is, and part of prayer is coming to recognize and, yes, submit to who He is as He is. To recognize that He is the one who is the I Am. And it is not ours to argue, it is not ours to struggle, but ours to submit to who He is in His fullness, the fullness of His divine being. And so our prayers should be infused with addresses that speak His names, that speak His attributes, that particularly draw upon those things that we need to be reminded of as we ask for Him the grace and mercy that we require in our time of need. But then notice also, they don't only address God, but they also acknowledge something very important about God. They interpret very specifically, in a certain sense, the prophecy of Psalm 2 to the days that they have just lived through. Seeing Herod and Pontius Pilate as kings and rulers, representatives thereof. And indeed, this is emphasized in the way in which Luke tells us that the people prayed in such a way that they spoke about the peoples of Israel, alluding again to what is said there in verse 25, the peoples plot in vain. And so they are seeing that God has revealed His plans, even through Psalm 2, of exactly what He would do in the fullness of time when the Lord Jesus would come into the world to suffer and to die for His people. And so what they begin to acknowledge about God in new and wonderful ways is what we find there in verse 28. That they did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. That everything that transpired in the conspiracy arranged against Christ, one that ultimately led to His death and burial, was not contrary to God's plan, but indeed was precisely God's plan. That even though these individuals effected what they thought was their will, fundamentally they were bringing about the will and purposes of God Himself. And so from God's perspective and from the perspective of these rulers, the same event was viewed very, very differently. Now, a couple of sporting events this past week remind us how one event can be viewed very, very differently. You might have heard this past week that Syracuse won a hard-fought basketball game against the University of Pittsburgh. And their star, Tyler Ennis, won this game for them by shooting a three-point shot as time expired. Now, I had opportunity to listen to the broadcast from on the part of the Syracuse announcers and on the part of the announcers for the University of Pittsburgh. And I can assure you, they viewed the closing moments of that game very, very differently. The University of Syracuse announcers were jumping out of their skin with excitement. Those from the University of Pittsburgh couldn't have been more destitute and forlorn. I heard the very same thing yesterday with the way in which the hockey game in the Olympics between the United States and Russia finished. And maybe you heard about that hard-fought game and how it ended with a shootout. And in the shootout, we sent one of our guys out six different times, I think, and finally he won four of those six shootouts, and we won that shootout with Russia. And his name was T.J. Oshie, which led the announcer to say something very clever if he thought of it on the spot. Oshie, can you see? You know, he's alluding to the Star Spangled Banner there. So he won the game. And I don't speak Russian at all, but I heard the snippet of the Russian announcers when that final shot went through to win the game for the U.S. And I can assure you that their despondency was very, very different from their corresponding announcers on the American side. Same event, two very different responses. Now, the amazing thing here is to realize that at that moment when Jesus was perishing through the conspiracy of these wicked men, that it was not heaven that was despondent and destitute and the earthly leaders that were cheering saying, we have prevailed. It was in fact quite the contrary. It was God's purpose so that at that moment when Jesus was dying on the cross and his life was expiring, that in fact God's plan was prevailing, a plan of redemption and salvation for all who would trust in the work of the Redeemer, that heaven was cheering over the mystery of God's redeeming love, even in the person of his bleeding and broken Son. And meanwhile, that very thing that appeared to be the conquering victory, the culmination of all the conspiratorial efforts on the part of the earthly enemies of God and his anointed one, that was actually their undoing, their destruction in the very moment they thought they had prevailed. And don't we see in this the wonderful mystery that God is able, out of the greatest evil, to produce the greatest good? Nothing has ever been more unjust and Jesus suffering on Calvary's cross. Perfect love. Love incarnate in word and in deed. The response to him was utterly unfair. This was depicted in the way in which not a single accusation against him had any substance, any merit whatsoever. The people who were brought to testify against him got all turned around in their words because there's nothing that could rightly be said to condemn the Son of Man, the Son of God. Unfair, unjust. A betrayal of all of God's standards of uprightness and impartiality and fairness and moral uprightness. And yet out of this terrible action, God brought forth the greatest and most remarkable good of all, the redemption of sinners. And this in such a way that he is both just and the one who justifies the man or the woman who has faith in Jesus Christ. God here, the one who's in charge, and they're coming to acknowledge that God is in charge over all things, including even the most sinful exertions of men. Now, Luke, in the book of Acts, is going to use this again and again. He's going to use it to show that though God is sovereign, there is responsibility on the part of human agents who sin. He's also going to use it to say God is sovereign. This produces excitability on the part of God's people. We can step forward in faith. Our faith can be excited and dynamic because of the acknowledgement that God is in charge of all things. But we must be those who acknowledge this about God. This will be the reason we turn to him in prayer, that he is the one truly in control, not kings, not rulers, not peoples, not nations, not governing boards, not labor unions, not politicians, not scientists, not medical professionals, not anyone else, no matter how well-intentioned, not lawyers, not pastors. God is in charge. And this we acknowledge in our prayer. And then we see what they ask of God. And they ask two things about God. Two things about God only do they ask. They ask, first of all, as we find here in verse 29, Lord, consider their threats. Consider their threats. And this is really interesting language. What a challenge this is as they now turn to their actual requests in prayer. God, consider their threats. What they're essentially saying is, Lord, take notice over what has transpired here. Lord, we know that you are the one who has the seven spirits who go to the ends of the earth, that you know all things, that you are omniscient, that you are the God who understands everything that transpires. But in some special sense, Lord, take note of this, see this. And yet notice what they don't do here. They don't make demands of God. They don't tell God presumptuously how it is that he should handle what he sees. They simply, as it were, affirm the fact that God is knowledgeable over all that transpires in the universe. But even as God knows everything, he is especially interested and aware in what is transpiring in the life and experience of his church. And so they simply sit back and say, Lord, consider this. Take note of this. But they don't demand a particular response on God's part. They're not like James and John, who went to Jesus right after a Samaritan village refused him entry and said, Jesus, you want us to call down fire on them? There is no sense here of embitteredness on their part where they would presume to say, Lord, wreak havoc among them. Lord, tear them down. Lord, strike them. Lord, give them a mortal blow. Lord, treat them perpetually as your enemy. Perhaps this is in part because of how Psalm 2 ends, where the call goes out to the rulers, where the call goes out to the leaders of the day to say to them, kiss the Son. lest you perish in the way, lest his anger flare up. You see, the psalm ends in terms of an invitation. There's an opportunity to humble oneself before the Messiah, and the one who was previously the enemy might in fact be embraced as a friend. There is opportunity, and it seems as though their prayer encourages, in that sense, their own hearts to see that there is opportunity even for adversaries to come to know Christ and enter into his kingdom. But there's a second thing that they ask for, isn't there? The second thing is that they would be enabled, in verse 29, that their servants, they as his servants, would be enabled to speak his word with great boldness. It's the other thing that they ask for. And remarkable, right, for a couple of reasons. It's remarkable because we were told already that Peter and John had great boldness. That's what astonished the leaders who interviewed them, who interrogated them. Wow, they've got great boldness. And here we find that the church is praying for the very thing that in a certain sense they already possessed. And that is a wonderful spiritual principle, that we realize any good thing that God has poured into us, that is ours through Christ by the working of the Spirit, we don't ever presume on that. We don't ever say, well, this is mine intrinsically. This is just part of who I am. So every time I need it, I can just lean back on it. No, we're constantly saying, Lord, what we need is what you alone can provide. And so even though we have it in part, won't you continue to give it to us so that when it's required, it will always be there. So we'll never think that we've been carrying it around on our own when in fact we've been given it by you. And so if we think it's our own, when we need it, we might not have it. And so they turn to the Lord to give them what they already have from his hand. But also we see here that their interest, right, is ultimately that God would change them rather than their circumstances. Right? The prayer is, Lord, give us boldness. They don't say, Lord, keep their hands off of us. Their prayer is for boldness. They don't say, silence the threats. They don't say, Lord, won't you strike down the high priest's family so that they won't bother us anymore and we can continue forth unhindered. They say, Lord, give us boldness, no matter what the circumstances are, that we might be able to speak the word that you've given to us with courage and strength. Now, again, a powerful spiritual principle, right? That maybe not our only prayer, but our first prayer would be, Lord, don't take away the cancer. Give me strength in the midst of the cancer. Lord, don't change my employment situation. Give me strength in the midst of my employment situation. Lord, don't necessarily patch up every dynamic of the relationships in my life that are broken, but Lord, change me through the relationships in my life that are broken at the present moment. Now, again, it's not wrong to get to the point of saying, Lord, won't you take the cancer? Lord, won't you give the job? Lord, won't you reconcile the relationships? But here, the instinct is to say, Lord, before you fuss with the furniture of my life, Lord, fuss with me. With me. In my innermost place, gives us boldness, Lord, regardless of what your providence arranges in our circumstances. Oh, we need to see that this is so. And then, of course, we end here by recognizing answers from God. They were all filled with the Spirit, spoke the word of God boldly, exactly what they had longed for. They were given. And they have this wonderful affirmation that after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. Now, we might say to ourselves, well, you know, why won't God show up that way for us? Say, well, we look to what God has done and we know that what he did for them was for us. You know, God is the same God. He gives boldness today if that is our earnest prayer. His presence is among us today. Maybe we're not literally being shaken here in this place of gathering, but he is there to sustain us and uphold us and to place our feet on a rock, a foundation, so that we will not be shaken by the world around us. We see in this wonderful affirmation of the fact that God hears and answers our prayers. So we've seen this past week a lot of cars stuck. A lot of places in our country where people have gotten themselves into a snowbank or to an icy patch and they've needed help from someone else. I can remember last year going to pick up one of my sons from school, and it had snowed heavily during the course of the afternoon. And there were a lot of parents there in that little parking lot of his elementary school, and a number of those cars were stuck. And they tried, they stepped on the gas, and the wheels were turning and the wheels were spinning and there was snow flying everywhere, but they were getting no place and they got no place. And so they rolled down the window and said to me and a few other dads who were there, "Won't you please come and help and give us a push? We will get nowhere. We cannot go it alone. When opposition comes into our lives, don't go it alone. Turn to your Christian community and turn to your sovereign God." Please join me in prayer. Lord, thank you for the resources that are ours in Christ. And even as we turn to one another for strength and consolation, we pray always that the word of Christ would dwell in us richly as we point each other to you, to look above, to look to heavenly places, to give consideration to the fact that our citizenship is in heaven and we await a Savior from there, even Jesus Christ our Lord. Father, help us to serve that role and purpose in one another's lives, we ask as we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please join me in turning in your hymn books to hymn 631 as we close our worship service singing together "From Every Stormy Wind That Blows." Stand to sing, please. to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.